In my previous hour, we looked at my introduction to where I would like to go. And there may be times, because of the length of the series, I may teach so much of Genesis in regards to all of these beginnings, all these firsts, and then we can go to Acts chapter 19. But all I want to do is kind of bring a different topic. We've been in Acts and Deuteronomy for quite some time. And there are times and seasons when a pastor ought to be thinking that maybe the congregation would like a nice change. And that's why we're doing this look-see into the book of Genesis. Okay? Genesis, the book of beginnings. And in that book, we've done our introduction. Okay? And the book begins right off the bat, in the beginning, God. It gives no rhyme or reason to explain where God came from. Offers no arguments to his existence. Where did he come from? Why is he here? What is he? Who is he? It just simply takes God as a matter of fact. In the beginning, God. It also tells us where we came from. Versus being the product of stardust, we are actually the product of dirt. Not stardust, but dirt. A handful of dirt that God put together, breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He became what we are today, mankind. We also discover the origin of sin. Where did sin come from when it comes to the human arena? How did sin enter the human arena? Well, that's in Genesis chapter 3. And then we have the drama of human history begins to unfold, with Adam and Eve being expelled out of paradise, giving birth to sons and daughters. And the Bible only names three of Adam and Eve's sons as it relates to the drama of redemption. But in Genesis chapter 5, if we have time, we may look at that, where it says that Adam and Eve lived a long lifetime, 900 years, whatever, giving birth to many sons and many daughters. And it was these sons and daughters who would marry each other and have their respective families living long, healthy lives for hundreds of years. And by the time you come to Noah's generation, there's a sizable population scattered across this globe that God is moved to destroy because of sin. And how sin can corrupt. Just like cancer to cells, and just like rust to metal, we know that rust and cancer sometimes can work very fast, or it can work very slow. But nonetheless, it moves continually to destroy from the outside, inside. And then we have this divine plan of redemption that Paul talks about. This predestination, this election of certain ones unto eternal life. And that divine plan will then culminate in the coming of the Messiah in the womb of a virgin, dying on a cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, rising from the dead, ascending to the Father's right hand, but leaving behind the last temple ever to exist, the church. Not made of marble, but made of human hearts, warm, soft, pliable, but alive, more so than blocks of marble. If you have your Bibles this morning, then turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That one line talks about the entire Old Testament dispensation from Genesis to Malachi. Hath in these last days, the last days of the old covenant, not the last days of time, space, and matter. The last days here are referring to the conclusion of the old economy and the inauguration and the institution by Christ of the new covenant, which he instituted the night when he was betrayed. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So notice, when it says, in the beginning God, I can say, in the beginning Jesus. In the beginning, the second blessed member of the Godhead, or in the beginning, the blessed Son of the Most High, made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, this is speaking of Christ in regards to the Father, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Remember when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be suffice? What did Jesus say to Philip? Philip, I've been with you all this time. You don't know who I am. He who sees me sees the Father. Nice cross-reference. And upholding all things by the word of his power, this is providential care, when he had by himself purged our sins, just like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies all by himself to make an atonement, Jesus himself all by himself went to the cross to purge our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty of High, that's his ascension, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? That's Psalm 89, verse 26. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God. Notice, the Father is addressing the Son. This is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. The Father is addressing his Son. But unto the Son, God saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So Christ has a kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquities. Therefore God, now notice this, even thy God. The Father addresses the Son as being God. Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, notice, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So here we find the writer of Hebrews, I believe to be the Apostle Paul, that's my personal opinion, believes Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He accepts the record of Genesis as being historically accurate, and just as much the Word of God as the other four books of Moses, as well as the other books of the Old Testament. And now this individual, by the hand of God, is now also writing in the book of Hebrews things that God has told him to write down. What does it mean for inspiration? And God said. And when God spoke, men either preached it, taught it, or wrote it down. They shall perish in regards to the heavens and the earth, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. So notice, there's going to be a change coming someday down the road, beloved. This old world, this old cosmos is going to get a 100% plus renovation, remake, and simply a redo. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Psalm 110, verse 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? But I want to call your attention once again, dear friends, to verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, they are the works of his hands. Well, in my introduction to our present series, I mentioned the vital importance of how one sees, accepts, handles, and by handling, I mean interprets, the book of Genesis, Moses' first written book, as well as the first book of our Holy Bible. How you view Genesis, how you accept it, how you understand it, how you treat it, and how you interpret the book of Genesis, beloved, is going to determine the rest of your outlook on the other 65 books of the Bible. But I'm going to hone that in even a bit more narrowly. How you see, handle, and interpret just the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is paramount on what you do with the New Testament. What do you do with Christ? How do you handle a virgin conception and a virgin birth? How do you handle the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, with a totally divine nature as well as a totally human nature? How do you handle that? Do you struggle when Jesus shows himself to be in need of food and hungry? When in the Old Testament, God says to his people, speaking of himself, God says of himself, even if I was hungry, I would not tell you so. And yet Jesus is hungry. He eats food. He drinks. Does it bother you when it says that God in the flesh was tired and was sleeping in the back end of the ship during a very nasty storm on the Lake of Galilee? Does it bother you when Jesus says of himself, the Father is greater than I, but I thought Jesus was God in the flesh? What about a bodily resurrection? Who or what causes anyone to come back to life out of the grave? And if there's supposed to be a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do I understand that if I dismiss the first 11 chapters of Genesis? So let me make it quite clear and quite direct. If you are a member of a church and the pastor of that church does not accept, handle, see, and interpret the book of Genesis as it ought to be accepted, handled, and looked upon and interpreted, you need to go find yourself another pastor in another church. If your pastor believes in millions and billions of years, if he believes that God used the Big Bang, if he believes that God took a bunch of apes and somehow tinkered with their DNA, or let some little ET from Mars land on the planet Earth and tinker with human DNA, and here we are today, you need to go find yourself another church and another pastor. That pastor and that church is out to lunch, without the lunchbox. I speak of Genesis being the foundation upon which our entire biblical worldview is to be built. There's only two worldviews, beloved. You got the worldly view that says that there is no God. So let's stop and think. There is no God, so there is no lawgiver. So everything's on the table. Everything's up for grabs. There are no absolutes. 1 + 1 can mean something else. And today, boys are not boys and girls are not girls. Marriage is not marriage. Men can give birth. Men can have menstrual cycles. All kinds of stuff that's being put on the table today that sounds so bizarre and so Frankensteinish, if you will. We got Frankensteinish running around right now with the redefining of marriage and redefining of the genders. We now got 56 so-called gender descriptions. In the Bible, we just got stuck with two, male and female. Why improve what God's given to us? But man will do what he wants to do. Turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Psalm chapter 11. And look at verses 1 to 7, dear friends. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Beloved, we're seeing that today. And the bows and the arrows of verse 2 today is the media, Hollywood, government, every branch of government, those who make movies, okay, the gay parade, the drag queens in story time with your children, those are the bows and arrows today. If the foundations be destroyed, which they are in many churches, especially when it comes to Genesis, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Notice verse 5. We must make a monumental correction in modern day evangelism. We are told God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin of the sinners. According to verse 5, we have a conflict between modern evangelical trash and scripture. The Bible says, the wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hates. So let's get it clear. God hates the sinner and the sinner. Because, beloved, you cannot divorce nor separate the sinner from his sin and the sins from the sinner. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Look at verse 3. I imagine you've heard this preached in your churches. I imagine you've heard this quoted. I imagine you have it yourself quoted by memory. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous, what can the saved do? And I've mentioned in the last hour, and I'm going to repeat it right now, my dear friends, Genesis is a foundational book. Because you're going to find many origins of many things being referred to for the very first time. Like the first murder. Why was it done? The very first act of polygamy, where a man took upon him another wife. Not because God commanded it. Not even because God allowed it. In the sense that God told him, Lamech, go out there and find yourself another spouse. Man took this upon himself in his pride and arrogance against the Lord, taking upon himself a second wife. When God only gave us one man, one woman in the garden in marriage. Okay? Well, we're destroying Genesis. We destroy it in the college classrooms. We destroy it in the seminaries. We destroy it in the Sunday school classroom. And we also destroy it, beloved, from behind the pulpit, on YouTube, and all other social media outlets that people can access. We have people who claim to be Christians telling us that Genesis is not history. It is nothing more but a fable. It's nothing more but an allegory. It's nothing more but a framework for us to attach the meat and the bones and the muscles to it and create our own little creation story. No, it's not. Genesis is just as much history as the four Gospels, just as much history as the missionary journeys of St. Paul as recorded in the book of Acts, just as much history as you see the unfolding of the nation of Israel in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, just as much history in the writings of delineating the history of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Queen Esther, just as much history. It is not a fairy tale. So if you're a member of a church or a denomination that goes out of its way to bulldoze the book of Genesis off the table, or at least bulldozes the first 11 chapters because they can't handle the history that's being said or being recorded, go find yourself another church and another pastor. Just in as a sideline, in Genesis chapter 10, you have the table of nations. And from the three sons of Noah, you have 70 peoples or nations recorded as the natural physical descendants of the three sons of Noah. Even the most skeptical scholar have admitted that that chapter 10 is a chapter that stands separate from any other ancient writing that describes where we came from what son, from what peoples, and from what nation. Even the most rabid atheist will admit that the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 is the most succinct and the most accurate and the most detailed deliberation of mankind and where he came from, my dear friends. Even the worst skeptic is forced into the corner on that one. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I made an allusion to this in the previous hour. Made a reference to it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus here is terminating or coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he say in verse 24 to 27? Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, so we're talking about the words of Jesus, meaning God said something on that mountain on that day. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The man who takes to heart what Jesus said and applies it to his or her life or to his or her church or to his or her public ministry behind a pulpit or as a Sunday school teacher or whatever. The rain shall descend, the floods will come, the winds will blow, they will beat upon that house, and it will not fall. Your life will not crumble, it will not fall. You will not blow up, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, those who hear the word of God and simply blow Jesus off the water, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And what does Jesus say here about this individual? What a worldly worldview. And great was the fall. Great was the destruction of that life. Okay? Reject any part of Genesis. If you reject it, and then you consign it to the category of myth, legend, and allegory, then you might as well call Jesus a myth, a legend, and an allegory. Okay? If you're going to dismiss Genesis, then if you're honest with your dismissal of Genesis, and especially the first 11 chapters, if you are really an honest man and woman, and you truly have thrown down your flag in dismissing any portion or all of Genesis, then you might as well dismiss the entire New Testament, and you might as well dismiss the claims of Jesus, his cross, his empty tomb, his ascension, and him being head of the church. You might as well dismiss that and be honest and be consistent with your madness. Now, in this hour, I want to show you several places where the word beginning is found. And it's quite interesting. Now, there's going to be a little bit of redundancy, okay? So just bear with me. Just be patient with me. Now, in the Hebrew, when it says, in the beginning, God created, the word beginning in the Hebrew means first, it means the chief, first, chief, or beginning. And therefore the translators, knowing the context, knowing what is surrounding Genesis 1 as it opens up its pages, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the Greek word for beginning means beginning or origin, like the origin of human life, the origin of mankind or animal kind. Where did the origin of these things arise? Was it by accident? Was it by natural selection? Was it by the strong outwitting the weak and the feeble and the frail? Or was it by the direct word of God creating out of nothing? It means the person or the thing that commences, like the beginning of a parade. The parade has to begin, right? Somebody has to be in front leading the parade or leading the band. The first person or thing in a series. The first thing that's either listed in a list or following a leader. That by which anything begins to be, the origin, the active cause, the extremity of a thing, of the corners of a sail, the first place, principality, rule, majesty of angels and of demons. So that's what it means when it says in the beginning. There's no need for us to go any further with these definitions. We're talking about in the beginning, when something actually begins or starts. Meaning at one time, it wasn't there. And now it's here. It had a beginning. It had an origin. It had a starting point in time and place in history where at one time it was not. Now it is. In the beginning. Okay? Now, we considered Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 to 8. I'm not going to have you turn there, but let me just reread it as a matter of record as we look at these beginnings. There Jesus is discussing or is confronted with a question, not for the sake of learning, but for the sake of trapping him in his answer. Notice, the Pharisees came tempting him. They had no rhyme or reason to want any instruction from him. They hated him, they rejected him, and in the end, they had him killed. Okay? The Pharisees were not Jesus' friends. And in the book of Acts, the Pharisees were not the friend of the local church there in Jerusalem, by no stretch. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read? So notice how Jesus points them to a written authority. Jesus is not simply going to take something out of the air, and the pastor has no rhyme or reason pulling things out of the air simply to fill up an hour of talking to a congregation. He needs to have a source of authority. And the source of authority for a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a college professor or a seminarian professor is the Bible. That's the source of final appeal in faith and in practice. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So let's stop and think about what's going on right now across the globe. We have the transgender movement. We have children who, in some instances, don't know their left hand from their right hand, but they know that they're not a girl, or they know that they're not a boy. And so mommy and daddy dress them up in clothes that would be for a man, but now you dress up your little boy like she's a princess, and then you dress up your daughter as G.I. Jane, carrying a machine gun and wearing camouflage outfits to make her into G.I. Jane, or G.I. Joe, for that matter. Don't you realize that the transgender, the homosexual movement, the lesbian movement, and all of these surgeries being forced on children who don't know their left hand from their right is in total opposition to Jesus? Total opposition to the creation account. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, he made them male and female? And so any government office, any government official, any school teacher, any school principal, any person in authority who tries to push an agenda that is contrary to the words of Jesus here is waging war against heaven. And then in verses 8, he further says, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you. It was never a command. It was simply an allowance due to the deceitfulness of men's nasty hearts. Suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So, beloved, when it comes to marriage, those who are saying that two men can get married and two women can get married, or one guy and two women, or one woman and nine guys, maybe a cat and a dog thrown into the blender. That's hideous. That's contrary to Genesis. So the sexual revolution of today and the redefining of marriage today is in total conflict, total variance with Genesis, and therefore in total war against God. See the importance of Genesis? Take away Genesis, take away the first 11 chapters, and guess what? The Church of Jesus Christ and you and I as Christians, we have no leg to stand upon to contend against such hideous behavior. You got no leg to stand on. What did we learn earlier? If the foundations be destroyed, where is God's people? What are they going to stand on? What did Jesus say? You're either standing on solid rock or you're standing on sand. And the majority of the people living in our country right now, in the church and outside the church, living lives on sand, right on the beach. And that tsunami of total destruction is heading towards the shore. And what do we find God's people doing? Nothing. What do we find pastors preaching? What people want to hear, because he wants to get paid. We don't have an army of pastors today that will get up behind a pulpit and look their congregation with their eyes or with a little pointed finger and simply said, God said, or thus saith the Lord. So there's one beginning. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Now, all of us know we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke is called the Synoptic Gospels, and the word synoptic simply means to say the same, to say the same thing. And yet, even though the Synoptic Gospels say relatively the same thing, when you compare the three Synoptics on any given context, you're going to find some things added, some things not mentioned. Mark may mention it, but Luke doesn't mention it. But Mark adds a few lines more about a certain situation or a certain time in the life of Jesus. That's not contradictory. You would expect that when you have three people looking at the same man from a different angle or from a different perspective. Some things are going to be the same and others are going to be different. If all four Gospels all said the same thing verbatim, that would give the enemy more reason to say this was an act of collusion. Would you agree? But when you find differences, that's not due to an error or a contradiction. That's what you expect, my dear friends. But each of the Gospels all begin differently. Matthew begins with a genealogy. John's Gospel begins by showing you that Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High, was pre-existent before creation. Luke's Gospel begins by Luke telling you that he went out of his way to actually talk to eyewitness people before he wrote his Gospel. He went to first-hand witness, not second, not third, not fourth. But Luke's Gospel starts totally different. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And then Mark introduces the public ministry of John the Baptist. But how does Mark begin his 16 chapters? How does Mark introduce what he's about to tell you about Jesus Christ of Nazareth? He starts off by saying, what I'm about to tell you is in essence the heart and the soul, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who does he introduce first and foremost? Not Jesus, but John. He introduces John the Baptist, who was foretold that he would come as the forerunner of the Messiah way back yonder, four centuries plus back, in the book of Malachi. Wonder of wonders, Mark could have started his gospel like any other gospel writer, why in the world does Mark begin the beginning of the gospel? I thought the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, way back yonder in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following. Yeah, it is. That is the gospel. But beloved, you cannot have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until you first plow through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his entrance into this world, his holy being, his holy character, his compassion upon those who came to him in humility, and his resistance to the religious aristocracy who came to him, tempting him and trying to find fault with his answers. They didn't come to learn, but the meek and the humble, the prostitute, the tax collector, those who lived in the gutter, oh, wonder of wonders, they hearkened. They fled to Jesus like little wee Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree to see what he was going to see. Or the woman who went through that crowd into that press of people like sardines, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. Or like Jairus, who went out of his way to find Jesus and said, just speak. Ah, and God said, just speak. Speak the word. I think it was the Roman centurion's daughter, excuse me. Just speak the word, and she would be healed. This was a Gentile, a soldier. He told Jesus, I'm a man under authority, and I have those who are under my authority. My boss tells me to do this, and I do it. I salute, aye, aye, captain. And those under me, I bark my orders, and they simply follow my words. Lord, just speak. How's that for great faith? And by the time he went home, his daughter was already healed, and he inquired what time his daughter revived. They told him the time, and that was exactly the same time back when he was talking to Jesus and said, just speak. Be God and say something. Speak on my daughter's behalf. The beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning. So, let's put it all together. You simply dismiss the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so we pick up the narrative with Father Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Whoop-de-doo. Where did he come from? And since we're stuck with two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke, you got to ask yourself the question, what son of Noah did this man Abraham come from? Then the next question that you're stuck is, okay, I find one of the sons of Noah, then I go to Noah, can I go all the way back to Adam? But if I dismiss the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there was no Adam. There was no Noah. There was no Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There was no nation, table of nations in Genesis 10. There was no Tower of Babel where gods confused their languages and scattered them to the four winds and in time became the nations of the earth. Get the picture? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, if you cut both of your feet off, you're not going to walk too well with or without crutches. Now turn to Luke's gospel, chapter 1. Notice how his gospel begins. So Luke opens up by saying, the beginning of the gospel. Okay? Thank you, Mark. Now we come to Brother Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Stop. Here, according to Dr. Brother Luke, he tells you that before he even takes up his pen and his parchment, his quill and his parchment, there are gospels already on the street. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, and the Greek word there, in order, means chronological. Like the synoptics, a declaration, that which we preach, of those things which are most assuredly believed us. So according to Brother Dr. Luke, now get this, Luke also writes the book of Acts. And the book of Acts ends with St. Paul in house arrest in the city of Rome in the very early 60s AD. And he mentions the Gospel of Luke in the opening lines of Acts 1. So you know what that means? That means that Luke was written before Acts was even written. And that's going to push your timeline further, possibly into the 50s when Luke wrote this. And if that be true, then you got to move that line further into the 40s to point to the people whom he's talking about who had already written by hand, in order, a declaration of those things which we believe. Wonder of wonders. Look how close the New Testament documents can be pushed all the way back within just a few years after the events of the Passion of the Christ. But I'm not done. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. What does Mark say? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Luke say? Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. The people who he refers to in verse 1 were firsthand eyewitness writers of those things most assuredly believed among us. Wow, what an opening. Here to me, Luke just slays the skeptics, slays our adversaries, slays the doubters. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, like in verse 1, in order, chronological order, most excellent Theophilus. Wow. Are you noticing how this word beginning is used in Scripture? It's pointing back to some starting point of some great event. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis, right? Luke and Mark, they take their word beginning, and how far back do they go? They go to the very beginning of the life of John the Baptist, followed shortly thereafter by his cousin Jesus, and then the 12, and then the events of Passion Week, the resurrection, the ascension, and bingo, worldwide evangelism. Notice we have two beginning, two points of something magnanimous beginning. The beginning of all things and the beginning of the public life and ministry of Christ. Two points in human history and the drama of redemption that is referred to as the beginning. The beginning of something stupendous. Something, this beginning of a demonstration of the awesome creativity power of God himself, who can speak something into existence. At one time it was not there, and then here it is. And then, wonder of wonders, the condescension, the second blessed member of the Godhead taking off not his deity but the glory and the splendor that would radiate there in heaven, where even the cherubims must cover their eyes. And he goes into a body of flesh, like putting on pants and putting on a shirt, robes himself in the weakness and the frailty of human flesh. And Mark and Luke want us to know that was the beginning of something awesome. The drama of redemption that would culminate at the cross, sealed with an empty tomb, and then verified with a risen Christ seated at the Father's right hand, full of glory, full of majesty, with the keys of heaven and earth and death itself. Wow. Beginning. Well, I'm going to stop here. I got more. So next week, we're going to pick up on our third installment, and we're going to be looking at this word, how it's used elsewhere, especially in the New Testament. All these beginnings. So I've let the cat out of the bag. And here's how you show how smart you are. With the other beginnings, you must determine, are we talking about creation, dot on the map, or the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus as the other dot on the map, the other key beginning of the drama of human redemption. May God bless His word. Amen.